You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Hey, we're so excited to be kicking off this new series today called All Good in the Hood. And we're going to be stepping into many, many weeks, several weeks of conversation about perhaps the most important arena of your life, relationships. Our hope is that over the next several weeks that we can step into all of the different arenas, what we call hoods, all the different hoods of your life, your spousehood, your childhood, your sisterhood and brotherhood, your singlehood, and all of the hoods that we have going on in our lives. And there are all of these arenas that we can find ourselves in that really have this desperate need for things to be all good. And I believe that that's what God longs for us. God longs for us to be in this place in our lives where things are all good in the hood. And this morning we're going to start and kick the series off with this idea around neighborhood. And neighborhood is one of those things that I think we can find really challenging, to be honest. And we're going to step into that. But before we get there, I want to spend a little bit of time defining what I think all good means. Now, I actually chose the title of this sermon series because I like silly play on words, and I just thought, you know, people ask me all the time, like, man, how's it going? How's life? And typically, my answer is, it's all good. And it's all good, and the question is, like, in which hood, right? In which arena of your life are things all good? And I believe that this is exactly what God longs for us. In fact, in the scriptures, there's many different words that talk about what it means to be all good. But in the very beginning, God begins describing everything he's created as good. And then when he gets to us, he describes it as very good. And from the very beginning of time and in the big overarching narrative of humanity, God has been trying to get us back to this place of what the Hebrews call shalom. Shalom is what we're calling all good. Shalom is this reality where we can be in right relationship with everything, where everything is restored and reconciled, renewed, where we live in right relationship with each other and with all of God's creation. It's a very common word in the Hebrew world. And in fact, it's so common, and it's such a goal to get to, that the word shalom is actually even used as a greeting. Shalom. It's used as a greeting, as a declaration that this is what we're aiming for. This is where we're trying to get together as humanity. The reality is that God designed us and he created us in right relationship with himself, where shalom existed. And we were separated from God through sin. And there are things that keep separating us from him. But God, the story of the gospel is that God is on a mission to bring back into order this peace and the shalom. And what the word actually means is oftentimes it's translated to the word peace. And it does mean that, but it means more than just a lack of conflict. It means more than just a lack of divisiveness. It actually also means this idea of completion, completeness, where things are complete and connected. And it isn't just about an external completeness, where things are right between you and me, but the most important place that we can find shalom is in our very own souls. It isn't an external thing alone. It is also this internal reality that God longs to piece back together for us. In fact, the scriptures say that Jesus himself is called the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. And this is what Romans 5:1 says. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have shalom with God through our Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 8, it goes on to say, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, now how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And so the gospel, the good news, the story of God is that he is in the practice of restoring and reconciling all things. And what the scriptures point to and what Jesus came to do was first to reconcile us to himself. And then it says that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that he first wants to make things all good with us. And he wants to use us to go out into the world and help make things all good in every space we find ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He was setting things straight again, reordering, renewing, reconciling, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Shalom is what the scriptures are pointing to. This peace and this completeness that we can find both inside of ourselves and outside of ourselves, inside of us and among us. This is what God is inviting us into. It's the vision God set forth in the garden when he said that it was good. And it's the continuation where God said that us, of all of his creation, were very good. God has an intention for us, for his people, for his children. And he longs for us to be his ambassadors. And so this idea of things being all good in the hood, it isn't just something that we hope comes to us. It's something that we lock arms together and say that we will move forward into the world and we will create it, we will make it, we will partner together. But the problem is that there are so many things in our life, so many arenas, so many spaces where things just simply aren't that good. In fact, as we begin to unpack and talk about the neighborhood, I think that there are so many different neighborhoods that we can find ourselves in. Neighborhood is this place where at face value, we would assume that it's the people that we live amongst, the ones that we live next door to, the ones that live above us, the crying babies in the middle of the night, like Corey talked about. It's the ones that we can see and interact with day to day. But to be honest, the idea of neighborhood is truly an abstract in this global society that we live in. The reality is that most of us don't stay put long enough to develop true, meaningful relationships with those who live next to us. Just by a shout, how many of you have lived in the same place for more than a year? Let me shout. Okay. How many of you lived in the same place for more than 5 years? Give me a shout. Okay, 10 years. Your whole life. Okay. This is new for humanity. This is not normal. The way it used to be is that we were tribal. We were together. Our neighbors were those who lived in proximity to us. It was about geography. You knew who your neighbors were because you lived next to him. But us, we are transitory and nomadic. We are wanderlusts, and we have a need for this bootstrap mindset, this idea that we can just go around the world. And the world has become so global. We could jet set at any moment. Most of us have been given the privilege to be able to afford to travel around the world. And in just a matter of hours, we can be on the other side of the earth. You could even live in the same town, but be juking your way through the neighborhood to make sure that nobody gets close enough to you. And this idea of neighborhood, it's no longer about geography or about proximity. Instead, we have put our neighborhoods together by ideology and theology, by the things that we agree upon, We camp out with those who agree with us, and we allow the things that we disagree on to make enemies of each other. And so this concept, this construct of neighborhood for us, we don't even quite understand it. I never thought I would find the day when I would say, when I was a kid, but when I was a kid, we used to actually go next door to borrow an egg. We used to actually go next door to like get some help with something. Nowadays, it's like you gotta call Uber Eats for something. You gotta get that Amazon order in. You need one egg, so you gotta spend $20 on Amazon to get that delivery. God forbid you went next door. God forbid you actually knew your neighbor's name. God forbid they actually liked you enough to give you an egg. And so we find ourselves at a loss when it comes to this idea of neighborhood. In fact, we've moved from being so tribal, and instead we are now cannibals, eating each other alive, eating our own alive. We find somebody that we thought we liked, and there's just one nuanced difference, and all of a sudden they're over there. They're on that side. We can't associate because of that post they put on Facebook or that place they align with. And it's even gotten to be really horrific in this neighborhood we call Christianity. I believe that this is the first place that we need to get it right. It is not all good in this hood. But God longs for it to be. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, but before we can go set things right in the world, God longs to set things right among us, within us. That the things that would divide us would no longer become things that divide us. That we would be united as a front, as a global unified front in the world, trying to make things all good in every other arena. But we've got work to do, church. We've become so separated on dogma and doctrine and theology. We point the finger and we cast blame on each other. We get in online troll fights where you can say what you would never say in person to someone else. And we become so divided and we clump together in all of these little camps where people just sing kumbaya and agree on every little point. But I just want to stand here this morning as your pastor and say that is not us at Makers Church. That is not us. We will be known for what we're united by, not what we're divided by. That we will find a common ground where we know that Jesus, the Savior of all things, is the one who's reconciling us back to himself. We have this core value here at Makers Church. It says we are unfinished. That God is transforming us. He is in the process of renewing us and making us new. And it would be an absolute travesty to point somebody else's belief system or understanding of who God is and hold that against them, because we're all in transition. And there's nothing that angers me more than these lines that we have used to divide ourselves and clump ourselves together, even give ourselves names. And I long for us to be as a church where we have a common table in the middle that we can all sit around, no matter where you're coming from or where you land, that you know that you have a voice here and that we long to learn from each other. We have so much to learn from each other. And I believe God has this huge heart to make it all good in his hood called the church. I love that Mr. Rogers had it right. I love that his question and his longing and his leaning in was asking the question, won't you be my neighbor? He actually wanted people to be his neighbor. We look for people who believe like us and look like us and dress like us, and those are the people that we want to be our neighbors. In fact, I think so many times that we fail to give people the benefit of the doubt. And I think the best example of this is as I work in the fire department. I work as a fireman, and of course, just like every sphere you find yourself in, it has its own culture, has its own nuances and its own things. But the thing that's so interesting to me is that reputation means everything. Reputation means everything. You know, in the fire department, in day one of the fire academy, they tell you, you only have one chance at a first impression, and that it will carry through for the rest of your career. But the reality is it actually doesn't matter what you do to who the first day on the job. What matters is the story that's told about you. See, we make our decisions on the fire department of who's in and who's out, about who's a good fireman and who's a bad fireman, and about who we like and who we don't like, who's a good guy, who's a bad guy, based on what the people we like say about that person. We like the people who we like, and we hate the people who we like hate, and we love the people who we hate. And we find all of these categories to make decisions about someone that we actually know nothing about. And it's not just the fire department, friends. I literally just had this thought the other day. We do this all the time. Hey, did you see such and such is coming into the station? Never heard of him. Never heard of her. What do you know about him? Oh, he's good. He's cool, man. He's a good hard worker. Yeah. Okay, cool. He's in all of a sudden. And then all of a sudden, he's there working with us, and he's a total load. He's not doing anything. He's not upholding his end of the bargain. And I'm naive enough to be like, oh, this guy's good. He's in. He's cool. He worked at that station with that guy. Or the other way around. People will say, this guy's a total load, doesn't deserve to be on the fire department. Comes in, works his little butt off, gets everything right. And I've been so guilty so many times to align with what other people said about someone else without having taken the time to actually get to know them on my own. And I think this is the mistake that we make. We take other people's word for it, and we don't give people the time of day to understand exactly who they are. You might see somebody with a symbol or a sign or a tattoo or a bumper sticker or a thing that makes them out of your circle. And you will write them off before you ever get the chance to even learn their name. You'll see like a Darwin fish eating a Christian fish, and you'd be like, oh, they're out. Oh, they're out. You'll see some other kind of bumper sticker. I mean, if you have kids and get into school, oh, they're good. They go to Albert Einstein. They're so snooty. We go to Urban. Got some Urban families in the house. It's just amazing to me that we won't give people the benefit of the doubt. And I think the reality is that we actually don't know, and we all don't even agree on who our neighbor is. So how could we love them? And this isn't a new dilemma for us. In the scriptures, it tells this story in Luke 10, verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is that annoying kid who went to Sunday school. What's the answer? Jesus. Right? Like, he nails it. He gets it totally right. He says all the right things. He says, you've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, if you know the scriptures, you know that this transaction, this dialogue opens up into the story that almost every, at least American, knows. The story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, Pastor Mark preached on this passage just a few weeks ago. And we know this story, even if you didn't grow up in church, the story of the Good Samaritan. But I think so many times we miss that it's actually the answer to this question. The story of the Good Samaritan is the answer that Jesus gives to this question. But I think we write that story off when we hear it because we all know what it's about. It's about helping a person in need, isn't it? I think that's one of the greatest dangers of how we interpret the scriptures, to just distill it down to this simple principle. Oh, the story of the Good Samaritan is just about helping somebody in need. Because it's actually not what the story is about at all. See, here, Jesus is telling the story in response to this question that this person has. Who is my neighbor. Now, I want to draw a couple things out before we even get into the story. The story comes in the response to a question asked by a lawyer. Now, if you're a lawyer, I love you. But lawyers love to argue. They love to challenge things. And what a lawyer means in this context is not somebody who necessarily is going to try you in the court of law. They are a scripture expert. They know the scriptures better than anyone else because the law is the law in the scriptures. And they know the scriptures. So he has an opinion. It's like a rhetorical question, kind of, that he's trying to trip Jesus up with. But I love that it says that he asked him a question, and it goes on to say that they actually had a discussion. What a concept. Could you imagine if you actually sat down with the people you disagreed with and had a conversation about it? I mean, that would be revolutionary. So many times we just know that we disagree with somebody and we actually don't even want to know their point of view, nor do we want to argue the matter because we're just so landed on where we land. We don't want to be convinced otherwise and we don't want to convince them otherwise and we'd rather just be enemies with them. He says they had a conversation. He had an opinion. He knew the scriptures. He was headed in a direction. But the other most important thing I think we need to draw out of this passage is the fact that when he asks about eternal life, he is not asking the same question you and I would be asking. He's coming from a completely different context. When he asks about eternal life, he is not talking about life after death. That was not a construct that Jewish people even thought about. It wasn't a thing they even argued about. What he was most concerned with was life before death. How do I actually live fully alive? What he's wondering, what he's asking, what he's trying to get at is how can I live my best life? How could I live this life here and now? Not life after death, but life before death. And what he's driving to, what eternal life meant for him and for everyone in that region in that time was about this divine quality of life that comes from living in harmony with each other. By being connected with God and being connected with each other, what he's asking about is shalom. What he's asking about is how can I make sure that things are all good in the hood? And Jesus, like a good rabbi, points him to the scriptures, points him to the Torah, because we believe and he believes and they believe and know that it's all in the story of God. It would point to how we could live our best life. And so Jesus says, what does the scripture say? And he, like a good lawyer, like a good person who knows the scriptures, he just starts quoting things. He starts quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it seems like this exchange would have gone on and it would have just ended where it ended. You asked me, I asked you, you answered, you got it right. End of story. But it's not actually where it ends. See, Jesus says to him, yeah, that's good. Go and do that. That will lead to eternal life, to everlasting life. But he begins to clarify and drill down to the question he was really asking, and specifically to the statement that he was saying. What he was saying to Jesus is, you and me, we don't agree on who our neighbor is. And he asked him the question, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with the story of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that fascinating? This story that most of us could reiterate and retell, that we could kind of get the gist of and pull some simple principles out of. But instead, it's this deep, profound, subversive answer to a question of a man who's asking, how do I live my best life? And Jesus launches into this story. It's about a certain man who was going to Jerusalem on the road from Jericho. He gets beat up and left for dead. He goes on and he says that first a priest passed by. And it says that he walked around the man, which, by the way, is a fascinating statement. Jesus is just having fun here at this point in the conversation. Because what it doesn't say is that the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very skinny trail that on one side is a cliff and on the other side drops down into the abyss. There is no way to go around on this road. And so what Jesus is saying in this story is that the person who needed help the most, they didn't just walk around him. They didn't just have the ability to say, oh, I just didn't see him. I just kind of missed him. What they're saying, what Jesus is saying is they actually stepped right over the person who needed help. There was no way to go around. Stepped right over the person. The second one was a Levite, a religious leader. Stepped over the one in need. If Jesus was just trying to drive to the point that we as people should help those in time of need, the best person to insert into the story for the third time to drive the story home would be a lawyer, right? Like he's trying to help this lawyer, see, just help somebody in a time of need. But it's not a lawyer that helps this person. It's a Samaritan. Ooh, that doesn't mean anything for us. But to him, to the lawyer that was listening to Jesus tell this story, the Samaritan was the most hated person, the most despised and rejected person. To even hear the story would have made him cringe. To even hear the name would have made him cringe. For us, it's that person who believes that thing. That person who lands on that ideology, or the person who lives over there in that camp. For us, it's those people that we just can't stand. But even worse than that, it's not the people that you even made your opinion up because you know them. This is a deep-rooted history that goes years and generations back. This man, this lawyer, actually had no good reason to hate Samaritans, but it was passed on to him. He wasn't making up his own opinion of someone. He had inherited it. And for him to hear this idea of a good Samaritan, it doesn't even add up. It's a paradox. It's an oxymoron. It's like saying Microsoft works or government efficiency. It's like saying pretty ugly. Like the words, they don't go together. Good Samaritan. It doesn't even register in his head. And Jesus asks him after he tells the story, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Remember, they're getting to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? We know the answer, right? Who is it? The Samaritan, right? Like it's easy for us to say. Like the Samaritan, it's so clear. Like it's in the story. But listen to how he replies. Verse 37 said, the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Do you realize what's going on here? He couldn't even say his name. He hated him so much. He couldn't even utter the word Samaritan. He had to find other words that would describe this person because to make those words come out of his mouth was just too much for him. You know those people who are divorced and refer to the person as their ex? They don't even have a name. Or when we talk about people as those people over there, the people that we can't even utter their name, the person who used to be my BFF forever until it ended. He can't even say his name. That's who your neighbor is. That's the one that you're supposed to love. That's the one that you're supposed to have compassion on so that you can experience this thing called shalom, to make all things good. It's that one, that person, that group of people. They are the ones that we must love to inherit eternal life. They're the ones. The ones who we can't even say their name. Now, I want to be real practical. There are some people in your lives that are harmful and they're abusive and they are not good for you, and you need boundaries to be healthy. And I'm not telling you to step into unhealthy situations or dangerous situations. Maybe you need to keep those people from a distance. But I want to tell you this morning, it's possible to love people from a distance. And it begins with forgiveness. Forgiveness is the very thing that will release you from bondage. Forgiveness is not for them. Forgiveness is for you. Forgiveness is what will set your heart free. It will free you into being able to love somebody, even if it's from a distance. Jesus makes it so beautiful and so profoundly clear in this story, but he says it even clearer in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The thing that I love the most about the gospel, about the good news, about the invitation that Jesus invites us all into, it isn't just something that he puts us up to. It isn't just something that he tells us to go and do, but it's the very thing that he first demonstrates for us. See, Jesus isn't just calling us to go love our enemies, to love those people whose name we can't even say. But it says so here in Romans. For if while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is the good news. This is the gospel. That there is a God who is so big and so loving that has every reason to look at us with disdain, to not even be able to utter our names because we have rejected him. But he looks at us and he calls each and every one of us by name back to himself, reconciling us to himself, bringing about shalom, peace, connection, communion with him, so that we too can then go out and bring this about in the world. But I'll tell you, it will be absolutely impossible to love your enemy if you first don't find yourself loved and accepted and received by the very God of the universe. And he's calling us to himself.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.